Zechariah chapter 14. This is the last chapter of this book we've been going through over the last few months, this minor prophet. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, what a joy it has been already to sing your praises, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And now we ask, please, would you give us eyes to see wonderful things in your word? We pray that this might not be just like the froth you get on top of cappuccino, but that this would be meat, this would be honey, this would be mashed potato that gives us an energy to live wholeheartedly for you. We pray that we might be marveled by your word, but we are dependent upon you to open our eyes, to open our ears. Please do a work in us through your word for our joy and for your honor. Please, Lord, amen. In 1939, 80 odd years ago, Adolf Hitler decided that he wanted to take over the world. And so he started off by invading Poland, and then Denmark, and then Norway, and then Belgium. And none of these countries could withstand his army. And then the Netherlands, and then France. So that in June 1940, France surrendered to the Nazis. And in that same month, Adolf Hitler was delighted to stand in Paris and to have a photograph taken of him in front of the Tour de Eiffel, like a monument of his victory. Now, the people of France still lived in their country, but they were divided. Some people threw their lot in with the Nazis. They were traitors. And they saw what they would gain by supporting the Nazis. But others, with tooth and nail, resisted the oppressors, the occupying force. They were called the resistance, the French resistance. Well, we know what happened in the end. History tells us that Adolf Hitler failed to conquer the world. And after about 4 years, France, with the help of the Allies, was liberated. The Nazis surrendered. In 1945, in the month of August, Paris was liberated. And then the leader of the Free French, Charles de Gaulle, marched down the Champs-Élysées. The crowds were numbering hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people. They came into the city to celebrate their victory, to celebrate the fact that they were now free. There's never been a celebration in France to match that one on the 26th of August. France would never be the same again. Paris would never be the same again. Its enemies had been defeated. Of course, the traitors were dealt with cruelly, very cruelly, and very swiftly. And those who fought for the resistance were rewarded, many of them by the president himself. Photos taken of that day bear witness to the joy, the jubilation, the celebration that there was in that city. The relief and the excitement. Well, friends, there is a day coming that is going to be so much more brilliant than even that celebration in Paris 80 odd years ago. There's a day coming that will outshine that day like the midday sun outshines a pocket torch. It's going to be the day of the Lord when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and stands upon the earth and reclaims the earth. It's going to be a day when he reigns upon the earth, when his judgment is unleashed against all his enemies, on those who do not love him. A day of rejoicing like there has never been before. The King of Glory is going to come to Jerusalem in majesty, and he is going to be enthroned over the whole earth. The Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the day of the Lord. Now, we know that the day of the Lord can refer to a number of different days, and context always determines whether it's a day, one day, or a period of time. Often in the Old Testament, it's referring to imminent judgment, judgment that's about to take place upon the people of Israel or the people of Judah, whether it's the Babylonians or the Assyrians, always a time of judgment. But sometimes it's looking ahead to the future, to a day that has still not yet come, a day that we are still waiting for. The minor prophets especially, Zechariah being one of them, mentioned this day time and time again, a day yet future, a day when everything would change, a day of judgment, when God would judge his enemies and bring peace to his people. This is what we see in Zechariah 14. This is really the climax of this book. This is the day of the Lord, when Christ is going to come and stand upon the earth. He's going to make the liberation of Paris seem like nothing in comparison. A day for which God's people throughout the ages have eagerly looked forward to. A day of unimaginable terror for God's people, and an unsurpassed day of joy for God's people. A day in which Christ will be honored as all nations come and bow before him. I wonder if you've ever thought, this is effectively what we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come. We want Christ to be here upon the earth, and we want people to be bowing down before him. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to be vindicated, to be seen to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your kingdom come. This is what we hope for our joy and for his glory. This is what we have in Zechariah 14. As we go through this passage, we're going to see five things today. We're going to see the coming of the great day. We're going to see the cleansing of Israel. We're going to see the cataclysmic events that will happen then. We're going to see the conquest of the nations. And we're going to see the King over all the earth. Please stand with me as we read through Zechariah 14, starting at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Praise God. Please be seated. So, first point, the coming of the great day. The coming of the great day. Look with me at verse 1. This addressed to the people of Judah. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Behold, listen, pay attention. This day is coming. A day is coming for the Lord. This is what has been anticipated, spoken of in chapter 12 and chapter 13. On that day, on that day, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, this day is coming. A day is coming for the Lord. Now, verse 1, it's not the normal way of speaking about this day. It's a day for the Lord. And this emphasizes that this day is the Lord's. It's for the Lord. We're going to see the salvation of his people, but really this is for the Lord. This is for his glory, for his honor, for his vindication. Man is currently having his day, but the Lord's day is coming. Don't we see all around us throughout the world, the rebellion against the Lord, rebellion in people's hearts that overflows into the world. Just look around and see all the lawlessness, all the ungodliness that abounds. Everyone, it seems, does what is right in their own eyes. There is no fear of the Lord in their eyes. Mixed marriages, children having authority over their parents, abortion on demand, violence, corruption, injustice. The list is endless. Man is having his day. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. This is promised by God Himself, and this will surely happen. Currently, we're living in what the Lord Jesus Christ called the times of the Gentiles. But this time will end on this day, a day for the Lord. Today, many people scoff, many people mock, perhaps even some of you. When is this day coming? I haven't seen anything like this before. People live as if this day is not coming. It's your best life now. Eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow you die. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, but He's patient, waiting for the day when all His elect are saved. This day, the day for the Lord, is coming, and it will come just at the right time, just as He has appointed. It is already set apart by God Himself, the one who works out all things according to the counsel of His will, the one whose purposes, whose plans cannot be thwarted. No one can stand against Him. This day is already appointed for the display of His majesty, for the vindication of His righteousness. It's a day for the Lord. It's a day on which He will demonstrate His might and His power, a day when He will destroy His enemies and He will display His faithfulness and He will save His people. The coming of the great day. Don't be in any doubt, it is coming. It is coming. Secondly, the cleansing of Israel. We've already seen in chapter 13 how there is a day coming when the Lord will cleanse the people of Judah. We see that in the beginning of chapter 13. There's going to be a fountain opened to cleanse God's people from sin and uncleanness. But then later on in chapter 13, we see that part of this cleansing will be a refining or a purging. A refining like silver is refined in the furnace. And so it is, the people of Israel are going to be put into the fire. I wonder if you were shocked when you saw with me verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, addressing the people of Judah, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile. Here the Lord speaks about great suffering, great distress and pain, and it is His doing, His design, verse 2. I will gather the nations against Jerusalem. This enemy will consist of people from all nations. All the nations of the earth will gather together in one alliance, and they will come en masse against Jerusalem. They will come with overwhelming force and attack Jerusalem. The city will be taken, and there in arrogance and pride, the army will divide the spoils of war. And following that, there will be brutality and wickedness, and half the city taken in captivity. This day, which is spoken of with graphic detail here, spoken of with similar graphic detail by other minor prophets, Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos, Zephaniah and Malachi. The people of Israel are looking forward to this great day when they will be vindicated, not realizing that it's a day for the Lord. And he will vindicate his righteousness. And God is holy. And God's people are to be holy. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And so if God's people are to enjoy holy God dwelling in their midst, they must be cleansed. And so it is, again, as we read in chapter 13, here at the beginning of chapter 14, we read of the people of Israel being cleansed, being purged. Unbelieving Israel, faithless Israel will perish, leaving behind a remnant. The ones referred to earlier in Zechariah as the little ones, the humble ones. The remnant who will look upon him whom they have pierced and be saved. This is the day promised in Jeremiah, the day that is so great, we're told there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. This is the cleansing of Israel, the purging, the refining. It will be painful, but look with me at verse 3. Look at how that verse starts. You know how we love the word "but" in Scripture. The word "but" God is a joy and a delight to God's people. We, by nature, we read in Ephesians, are dead in our sins, but God has made us alive together with Christ. And here we have a similar expression. We read of the agony of Israel. Then the Lord, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. A remnant will be preserved. Verse 5 talks about how that remnant will flee through a valley, the valley of my mountains, for fear of the enemy, yes, but also because of a fear of the Lord. As he comes. Verse 14 speaks about how Judah will be given strength. Do you remember how we read previously how they'll become like David when he fought against Goliath? The tables will be turned. Also verse 14. They were the enemies of Jerusalem were dividing the spoil. But now the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected in great abundance. Israel will be victorious, even as the Lord fights for them. Verse 11 tells us that Jerusalem will again be inhabited, but it will be a time of peace. Remember, we read earlier in Zechariah, how children will play in the street, and the elderly will be able to walk through with their sticks. It's a time of rejoicing. There will never again, verse 11, be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security at the end of the great tribulation. There will be no more. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Never again from God will there be a decree of utter destruction. Israel will suffer loss. It will be a painful time. But a remnant is saved by grace and will remain, and it will have been purified, purged, refined, cleansed through this process. A people belonging to God, a people for his own possession. The coming of the great day, the cleansing of Israel. Thirdly, the cataclysmic events. Cataclysmic, when things just extraordinary, just almost unbelievable, when nature itself seems to be turned on its head. The cataclysmic events. We read here of a number of such events, violent and extraordinary. Actually, not unlike those same cataclysmic events that happened when Christ was crucified, when the earth experienced an earthquake, the land went dark. Verse 4, look with me. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. We'll come back to that. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. The Mount of Olives is going to be split in half. Christ will come and stand there on this mount. It's not a great big mountain like Everest. It stands about 70 meters proud of Jerusalem. You can stand on the Mount of Olives, as the Lord Jesus did often with his disciples, and you can look out over Jerusalem, the city below. And this mount is going to be split in two, slowly, but surely a crack is going to appear, running east to west, and then the mountain's going to move apart. But there's going to be more. And this will surely happen. The scoffers say, this isn't going to happen. But remember, this is the second of two oracles that the Lord gave to his people. Turn back with me to chapter 12, verse 1. Let's be reminded of how this oracle began as the Lord is unfolding events, what is going to happen on this day. Chapter 12, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. This is the Creator God who is speaking. Dividing the Mount of Olives will be child's play for him. We should be in no doubt that these events are going to really happen, even as they're described. We go back to chapter 14 and verse 6. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, no light, but there won't be cold. The temperature won't drop. This is clearly unnatural. This shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night will all the luminaries, as they're called, the stars and the heavenly beings, will they all be blackened out? How will it happen? Well, of course, we know that there are many promises of this throughout the prophets. But at evening time, there shall be light. There will still be day and night. But now things are turned on its head. This will be divine intervention, unique events heralding the arrival of the one through whom all things were created. This light will come in the evening, introducing the beginning of a new order, and with it great joy. Verse 8, on that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem. We read this in Ezekiel, how this river will come out eastwards and westward, to the Dead Sea, such that it will be rejuvenated, to the Mediterranean, this river that will be deep enough to swim in, but too wide to swim across. In the summer or the winter, regardless, this river will keep flowing. But there will be more cataclysmic events still. Verse 10, I like this. The whole land will be turned into a plain. You know what a plain is? It's a flat area. Sometimes you see amongst hills and mountains a flat area where there's an airstrip. Like, for example, in Mercier, it's just about a plain. It's a flat area surrounded by hills especially. Well, around Jerusalem, there are no end of hills. It's like the Valley of a Thousand Hills, but it will become a plain, north and south, east and west. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site. From north, south, east, west of Jerusalem, it shall remain raised, while all around it becomes a plain. You see, these things will really, literally, physically, visibly happen. But they're also picturing the great truths that will come about even as Christ comes. And I think of all these hills being flattened, even as if the earth itself, which is groaning in anticipation of this day, the earth itself will bow down before the King who will be there on the Mount of Olives. The river pouring out water, indicating the blessing that will come. The light of the world even, where there will be no need for the sun anymore because he has come. These tangible events pointing to the spiritual changes that will take place at the coming of Christ. The dark days are over. Spiritual refreshment has arrived. God's grace and salvation, a mighty river of grace from Jerusalem to all the nations, to all those who will bow down to King Jesus. What a day it will be. The coming of the great day, the cleansing of Israel. It will be painful, this refining. But God is holy, and his people must be holy. The cataclysmic events, there'll be no doubt that this is the King who has come. Fourthly, the conquest of the nations. The conquest of the nations. We saw in Zechariah 12, and especially in verse 9, look with me, Zechariah 12, verse 9. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the Battle of Armageddon spoken of in Revelation, and it's described here in chapter 14. And friends, even though it's an alliance of all the nations of the earth, the result of this battle is not in question. This is not like some presidential election. Let me tell you, you can stake your life on this. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. See verse 3. All the nations have come against Jerusalem. They seem to be victorious. They're patting themselves on the back and sharing out the booty. Then, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Jesus will fight for his people. He will strike his enemies. He will strike them with a plague, verse 12. As they wage war against Jerusalem, all the peoples that have dared to come against Jerusalem will suffer this plague, and their flesh will rot. You see that in verse 12. Will it be that they die even as they're walking along? Then, verse 13, a great panic will come. The Lord himself will cause this panic, this confusion to fall on them. We saw that again in chapter 12, where the riders of the horses have blindness. Every horse panics. Whether or not it's war machinery of some sort or another that the prophet Zechariah wouldn't understand. But total confusion, total panic amongst the ranks of all those who come against Jerusalem. This will be like the Midianites. Do you remember with Gideon when he broke the jar and he said, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And all the Midianites started fighting against one another. Gideon's men didn't really need to fight. Or think about Jehoshaphat, when we're told a great number came against the people of God. And Jehoshaphat prayed and he said, "Lord, we can't defeat all these people." And the Lord said, "I'll fight for you." And they went into battle praising the Lord. "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." And they fought against one another, this great multitude. The same is going to happen on this day. Panic will ensue. This plague will spread. Verse 14, even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Again, we've seen that in chapter 12. Suddenly, armed with super strength, they'll come against this outnumbering army. The Lord will fight with them. Then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations, and they will be defeated. How the tables will turn. All the enemies of Jerusalem will be crushed. This will be complete victory, a total victory. Verse 15, all the horses and mules and whatever else, they'll all be plagued. There'll be no jumping on the horses and escaping. How many times we read of battles in the Old Testament when the invading army gets away and gathers their strength and comes back another day? No, there'll be none of that. Total victory. The conquest of the nations. Praise God. Finally, the king over all the earth. And if you think those events so far are great, this is by far the greatest. The king is going to be reigning over all the earth. Verse 3, then the Lord. That changes everything. That changes everything. The king will be over all the earth. He will go out and he will fight. Astonishingly, verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. This speaks about the visible return, the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if this was what Job had in mind when he said, you remember in the book of Job struggling. How many centuries before this, how many millennia before this, Job is struggling. And he says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day, even in my flesh, with my own eyes, I will see his feet upon the earth, he says. This is the day. On that day, his feet shall stand. But he won't be coming in humility to be mocked, to be spat upon. He will be coming in victory to reign. He will stand upon the earth. On that day, verse 4, his feet shall stand where? On the Mount of Olives. Of course! Because this is what was promised. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then we have Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ has come in humility, not to be served, but to serve. He's offered himself as a ransom, a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Having lived the perfect life, he was treated like a common criminal and nailed to a cross, but he suffered for our transgressions. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. And so he gave up his spirit. He was laid in the ground. On the third day, he rose again. And he spent time with his disciples. He taught them about the kingdom. Verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they'd come together, this is the risen Christ with his disciples. He's been with them 40 days teaching them. When they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's going to happen. It's just not going to happen right now. But, he says, in contrast, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he, the Lord Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing, probably catching fish, jaws on the ground, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, angelic beings, messengers from God. They stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven. He's going to come again, visibly. There'll be a crowd who will see him. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem. Where were they? When the angel said, just as surely as he's gone up in the same way, he's going to come down, where were they? Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back and stand upon the Mount of Olives just as surely as he ascended from the Mount of Olives. This hill that the Lord Jesus frequented with his disciples, remember how he went there to pray often, how he wept over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, this small, seemingly insignificant hill to the east of Jerusalem. If ever there was a place that should be made a heritage site, if ever there should be a plaque saying, this is important, something awesome happened here and something awesome is going to happen here in the future. The Mount of Olives. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ on that day will stand. And there'll be no mistaking him. Zechariah speaks of Christ's first coming in shame and ignominy, in humility to save his people from their sins. And the same book of Zechariah looks forward to his coming in unparalleled glory. Christ is going to come and he's going to reign upon the earth. He's going to rule over all the earth. He will defeat all his enemies. And he will be king over all the earth. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on Zechariah, God remembers it's called, he says throughout the prophecy, speaking about Zechariah, there is presented to us on every page, you want to know what the theme of the book of Zechariah is, I'll tell you, it's Christ. Christ is the theme of Zechariah. On every page, the spotless, blemishless, Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah and King of Israel, is presented. Do you remember when we started this journey months ago? In chapter 1, verse 8, it's the rider on the red horse. This is how Charles Feinberg lists these appearances through this book of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, he's the riding one. Chapter 2, the measuring one. 3, he's the cleansing one. Then the empowering one. Then the judging one. Then the crowned one. Chapter 7, the rebuking one. Chapter 8, the restoring one. Then the kingly one. Remember the king that comes riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. 10, he's the blessing one. 11, the shepherding one. 12, the returning one. 13, the smitten one. They will look on him whom they have smitten, they have pierced. 14, the reigning one. The reigning one. Jesus Christ reigns, but he is going to come back and he will visibly reign. He will save his people and he will destroy his enemies. He will be king over all the earth. See in verse 9, and the Lord, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the one who will return on a white horse. He will be king over all the earth. Uncontested rule over all the earth. What a difference. How many people submitted to Christ's rule when he first came? The wise men were truly wise. They came and bowed down before him. The shepherds too. And then at the time of his ascension, there were 120. That's all there were. All the religious leaders, all the great thinkers of the day, those who had the scriptures, rejected Christ, even though he was there standing upon the earth in front of them. But what a difference it will be when Christ comes upon the earth and the Lord will be king over all the earth. He will be king by virtue of the fact that he is the Son of God. It is through him that all things were made. It is by the word of his power that this world is sustained and held in orbit even. The Son of God will come. This earth is his. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so he will come back and he will be king. He will be king by reason of the fact that he is the Son of Man, the second Adam. Remember how God created the world. And he created us in his image and likeness to be his vice regents, to reign over the earth, to reign over his creation. And the second Adam, the perfect, righteous one, will come, the perfect man, and he will reign over the earth. He will reign by virtue of the fact that he is the son of David, the one who was promised, the one who would come to reign, to be king forever and ever, the one in whom all the promises made to King David are fulfilled. This is how his birth was announced. Listen to this, Luke chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Doesn't that excite you? Aren't you looking forward to this day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated? It's not about you and me. It's about him and his glory. And on this day, he will stand upon the earth, which currently the prince of this world reigns over. He will come and stand upon this earth and reclaim it. Listen to what David Barron, the commentator, writes. It's not sufficient that he is glorified in heaven, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a perfect delight to his own that he is to be glorified and adored in the very scene of his rejection and shame. God will see to this. Here, where his royal claims were scorned, every knee shall bow to him. Here, where he was reviled and insulted, every tongue shall own that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name, says Baron, shall be excellent in all the earth. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one. There will be no idolatry. Remember chapter 13, the Lord has removed idols from the land, such that their name is even forgotten. And his name will be one, verse 9. His name, the name that sums up his very character, the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This one is the one who will be worshipped, who will be seen, even in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, verse 16 tells us that everyone who survives of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, they will go up year after year from throughout the earth. How they'll travel, I've no idea. But every year, whole families will come up and pay homage to Christ at the Feast of Booths. Those who don't come, Christ, who will be reigning with a rod of iron, they will be cursed. They will not have rain. Egypt, even, if they think that they are great and strong and don't need to bow down, any who fail to worship the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem on this annual pilgrimage will be cursed. And the nature of this worship of Jesus. It's interesting, verse 16, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. You know that this name for the Lord only appears two other times in the Old Testament. And once is in Psalm 24, the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's when there's a procession to Jerusalem, when the gates are flung open wide. Who is coming? It's the King of Glory. He's here. This is Christ. And the other occasion is Isaiah 6. When Isaiah is broken because he has a vision in the heavenlies of, John 12 tells us, Christ upon his throne with the seraphim saying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. This is the King, the Lord of hosts. Nations will come to worship him. The Feast of Booths that represented the ingathering, it was the time when people remembered how God had kept them during the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Well, now the King is with them. And once a year, nations will join in this celebration. It was said to be the most joyful of all the Jewish celebrations. In the Talmud, it says, if you've not experienced this feast, then you don't know what joy is. Well, this will be joy on steroids as nations come. How will they all get to Jerusalem? How will they all gather around? I've no idea. But people will come on pilgrimage to Christ, and they will gladly and joyfully bow down before him. This, in the millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years, his reign upon the earth, there will be those who reject his rule, and they will be cursed. But in Jerusalem and in Judah, oh, what a place it will be. See how Zechariah speaks of Jerusalem and Judah, verse 20. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Bet you didn't know horses have bells. Don't know what those are. Bells on the horses. It will be inscribed, holy to the Lord. This is what was on Aaron's turban. He had a little gold plate. The high priest, holy to the Lord, devoted, separated for the Lord. And yet even the bells on horses will have holy to the Lord. Every pot, verse 20, in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And certainly the temple on that day will not be defiled by traders. You remember on the when the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem and said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." No, it will all be holy. It will all be separated for the Lord. One commentator, the distinction between holy and profane or unclean will cease. Sin and moral defilement is no more. Every person in Jerusalem and Judah will be 100% devoted to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has poured out his Spirit of grace. Their hearts will be transformed. Their affections will be transformed. Nothing unclean will spoil the beauty of holiness with Christ dwelling in their midst. What a blessed place it will be. Do you see what a great day this is going to be? This day is coming when the Lord will cleanse Israel, when he will defeat his foes. There will be cataclysmic events, and Christ will come, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he will reign over the earth. Jerusalem and Judah, a beautiful place, with Christ dwelling in the midst, nations coming to pay homage to him. And you know what? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be there. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5, at the end there. "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Certainly his holy angels are coming, but this is speaking of the saints. Those who have been raptured and have been with the Lord will come with him, will descend with him, and will be with him. We will join in the celebrations of this day. We will fight with him. We will reign with him as the great tribulation comes to an end. We will reign upon the earth with him. Isn't this something worth looking forward to? This is where history is heading. This is certainly going to happen. You want to be on his side, friends. You don't want to be against him. The Lord Jesus is coming, and he will reign over all the earth. God's timetable will certainly prevail. Christ will, just at the right time, return for the church, and he will rapture us out of here. And then we will return with him upon the earth as he comes for his people, Israel, for their security, for their salvation, for their rest, for their refreshment, for their joy. In the meantime, we need to make the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ known. We need to live holy lives, and we need to wait for his coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this wonderful truth that one day you will come and you will stand upon this earth. Even the Mount of Olives, I've never been there, but you will surely stand there and you will finally defeat all your enemies and your people will be with you. Unholiness will be a thing of the past in Jerusalem, in Judah, as your people adore you and worship you and enjoy you. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that we have this hope in the midst of uncertainty and trials and struggles, even with our own sin. Grant, please, that we would be those who are hopeful and holy, those who are speaking much of Christ and calling people to repentance and faith in him. Grant that we would be those who are eagerly waiting this day, not just for our security, but that you will be honored on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.